A reading from Luke chapter 7. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's take a moment to pray together. Father, we ask that this morning that you would meet us in your word. These words of comfort, these encouraging stories of how our Lord drew near to those who are suffering to heal the brokenhearted and to wipe away every tear. And for some of us, we desperately want to experience that today for the first time. For others of us, it may be the 100th time, but regardless of how often it is or if it's the first time, what we do know is we need to encounter you, and we ask that you would meet us. All for your glory. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Now, if you're new and joining us for the first time, we've been studying the life of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. And in the past few weeks, we've looked at Luke's Sermon on the Plain, a summarized version of Jesus's lengthier Sermon on the Mount that you find in the Gospel of Matthew. And what we learned is that Jesus has inaugurated a new community with a very distinct way of life, a new culture that he envisioned would be lived out together by his followers. And it would be a community that is built not on the values of the world, but one that reflects the character of God himself, where kindness, generosity, forgiveness, love are exhibited even to the undeserving, or when it doesn't benefit us, even to those who are our enemies. Just as God relates to us through his Son, he wants us to relate to others in our community. It is a reversal of the values of the world. Timothy Gombis, who's a New Testament scholar, describes this community in this way. He says, God calls the church to become communities that subvert corrupted and destructive patterns of life. We love one another, give ourselves for the sake of the broken, and refuse to seek out and exploit political power. The church cultivates communal patterns that embody the grace and love of Jesus for a broken and fractured and tired world. This is what Jesus has laid out for us. And this sermon ends with him saying, everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the streams broke against that house and could not shake it because it has been well built. And that is the background from which we come to our text. Jesus concludes that sermon, and we begin chapter 7 with two stories of healing. And in them, we see his incredible power, power to raise the dead, power to bring healing to someone who's sick when he's not even there. But maybe even more important than being able to see Jesus' his healing power, I want us to focus on the remarkable and marvelous compassion of Jesus. As I've been reflecting on this passage this week, this aspect of the compassion of Jesus really started to come to the forefront for me in light of everything that's happening in this chapter and in chapter 6. And I hope we get a chance to understand how Jesus is showing us what it means that blessed are those who weep and blessed are those who are poor, and how this fleshes out in real life for Jesus Christ. So this morning, I want us to look at two things. I want us to look at Jesus' compassion to the centurion and to the servant, and his compassion to the widow of Nain. Two very brief points, and hopefully an easy way for us to understand this passage. Let's look at this compassion to the centurion, because the story begins with a beloved servant of a Roman centurion who is gravely ill and his life is slipping away. And the centurion, having heard of the great deeds of Jesus, he approaches his Jewish friends, elders, and he asks them to be intermediaries for him and asks Jesus to come and to make his servant well. And these elders go to Jesus because the centurion is their patron. After all, he has built their synagogue. But we know these religious leaders don't really believe in Jesus at all from what we've seen throughout the Gospel of Luke. And remember in chapter 5, they were confronting and challenging Jesus' teaching and his practice. But the elders go to Jesus anyway, make an appeal, and Jesus goes out with them. And as they are approaching the centurion's house, the centurion actually sends another delegation of his other friends to meet Jesus with a message, saying, "Lord, don't trouble yourself. You know, I'm like you. I am a man under authority. I am not worthy to have you in my home. But I know this, if you just give the word, my servant will be made well." And in verse 9, we see that Jesus marvels at this man's faith. And in fact, Jesus heals him at that moment. And when everyone returns home, the friends return home to the centurion, they found that the servant had been healed. Now, when Jesus says in verse 9, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith," we have to ask the question, what is the nature of the centurion's faith? How is this related to Jesus' compassion for him and for his servant? Because you have to remember a couple of things. The centurion has never met Jesus before. He's only heard about him, his healing and his teaching. And notice, the centurion had no inclination ever to reach out to Jesus until what? There was a problem in his life, a problem he could not fix. Until there was someone that was precious to him. That's what this servant was, someone who is precious, dear to him, who is about to die. And this is usually the case, isn't it? We don't really go seeking for Jesus unless something goes wrong. We don't send for him. We don't ask the big questions of life until something actually goes wrong. Until our lives are utterly disruptive. And oftentimes it's usually unforeseen things. Sometimes it's tragic things, hard things. Sort of like the pandemic we've experienced the past 11 months, right? Our lives have been upended in unimaginable ways. It has actually forced many of us to turn to God, maybe even with our frustrations and anger, or seeking comfort with our sorrow, our loneliness, all the disappointments we felt, the things we've missed out on, the events that have been put on hold. Some of us have even lost loved ones to COVID. Others of us have lost jobs. And we have turned to God, maybe even for the first time in all of this. And it is in hard times like the centurion is experiencing, our need for God is actually amplified. It doesn't mean it wasn't there. It was always below the surface, perhaps on the back burner. But it was there. But in the disruption of life, it is amplified to such a point that it can no longer be ignored. That need is awakened, and we recognize our need for Jesus. Faith often comes in this way, doesn't it? But I don't think that's what Jesus means by, I have never found such faith. I think there's more than that. And maybe we begin to read the story and say, maybe it is the centurion's faith in Jesus' power. You know, him believing, just say the word, and my servant will be healed. I mean, on the one hand, that is faith, right? He's saying, I know you're not just another miracle worker. I realize you have authority and power. You can heal from wherever, whenever you want. And that really is great faith. But on the other hand, he says something really interesting. The centurion says, I am a man under authority. And notice he doesn't say, I am a man with authority. It's a little bit of a difference, you know? He says this because centurions were directly accountable to their military superiors. So he had probably a general above him. He had no real authority in and of himself. And he says, I govern here and I do my master's bidding. I have his power through this relationship I have. And he thinks this is how Jesus gets his power too. He's saying, Jesus, you must not have power in yourself, but you obviously have some relationship with God. And you have a channel and access to this power. Now, this is not orthodox faith. It's not theologically sound. It doesn't feel like he fully understands that Jesus is God himself incarnate. His faith and his understanding of Jesus is still forming. It's not precise. Yet, Jesus is his power, his compassion is still extended to the servant. Why? You know, it's like that incident in Mark chapter 9 where there's a man who has a son who is in need of healing. And he asks Jesus, will you heal my son if you can? And Jesus says, all things are possible for the one who believes. And the father replies, I believe, but Lord, help my unbelief. That is, the man is saying, I want to believe, I'm trying to believe, but I still have doubts. And Jesus still heals that boy. And what does that mean? You know, it means that it's not the strength of your faith that matters, but the object of your faith. It isn't that perfection of your faith that's crucial here, but the orientation and direction of your faith that actually matters. Your faith is being redirected from one object or the thing you have put your faith and trust in to Jesus himself. This is where you see the compassion of Jesus to the centurion. He is not withholding his mercy and his grace, even though his faith is still forming. His faith came to him through disruption. His faith is imperfect and still nascent. Now, is that the basis of the centurion's transformation that Jesus marvels at? And I don't think that's really the case here, because in verse 9, he says something. He says, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. This is what Jesus is saying. The centurion had an insight into Jesus and the way grace works that the Jewish elders did not. That's what that verse is trying to say. Notice how the elders have thought about this whole thing from early on in verse 4. They came to Jesus and they pleaded with him, saying, you know what? He is worthy to have you do this for him, meaning the centurion. The centurion is worthy, for he loves our nation and he is the one who built us our synagogue. He's saying the centurion is an ally. He doesn't have the typical racist attitude that the Romans had toward their colonies. He loves us. He respects us. He is an ally. He's a good guy. Not only that, he built us our synagogue, and at the least, you could say, he's a very generous person. He's their patron. But the centurion understands something else. All of the Jewish elders are going to Jesus with the notion that the centurion is worthy. The centurion comes to the realization, I am not worthy. Jesus, I'm not worthy of having you in my home. I don't want you to come because that's asking too much. And if he really believed that the world worked the way the Jewish leaders did, he would at that point say, I can't even ask you for this favor. But instead, he does something else. He says, although I am not worthy, I can't ask you to come to my house, but I am going to lean on your compassion and your mercy and still ask. Still ask because I believe you are gracious and compassionate, Jesus. And Jesus marvels at this aspect of his faith. The centurion grasped Jesus' compassion, his healing, his mercy is not something that is earned, but it actually comes by grace. And the foundation of his faith has shifted from himself and the patronage of relationships and favors and what you need to do and maybe somehow getting God to love you and do things for you to just trusting in God's mercy. And Jesus marvels at his faith. The Jewish elders couldn't grasp this concept, but the centurion has. You know what this means for us? This means you can come to Jesus admitting, I haven't followed you faithfully. I've been trusting in my own strength. We do this every week in our confession. We say this is a place where you may be hanging on by a thread of faith. And let me ask you, how much faith did the centurion actually have? How much? Just enough to call Jesus. So if you're wondering, will Jesus be compassionate to me? I mean, my faith is weak. I believe poorly. Some days I don't even know if I buy all of this thing called Christianity. And Jesus says, you know what? If you see your need, recognize your unworthiness and cry out, he's saying, I'm going to meet you. I'm going to meet you there. That's all he's asking for. And that's why we sometimes sing the song, just as I am, though tossed about, with many conflicts, many doubts, fights within and fears without, O Lamb of God, I come. Come with your feeble faith and experience Jesus' marvelous compassion. This is what this passage is saying. Now, some of you are saying, you know what? I don't even know if I have that much faith, you know, to call on Jesus. What am I supposed to do? Others of you are wondering, well, is he going to even accept me? At least the centurion, he sounds like a good guy. He deserves some mercy. He was generous. He was an ally to the people of Israel. But do you know what I've done? God knows. I don't know if he'll love me. Can God have compassion on someone like me? And if that's how you're thinking about this whole thing, I want us to look at this next section, Jesus' compassion to the widow of Nain. And if you look at verse 11 and following, I think this is just a remarkable, remarkable story because we see this woman who is weeping. Why? We're told she is a widow and she had one adult son. She had no husband and now she lost her one and only son. It is utterly tragic, and she is mourning and wailing as they're heading off to bury him. And this means not only that she was utterly alone, and in those days, this also meant she would be likely impoverished and destitute for the rest of her life. Her son would have been her financial support. There was no life insurance. There was no retirement account. There was no Social Security in those days. Her son was also her social standing in that community. She has lost everything. Her hopes and her securities with her, what was with her only son, and now she has nowhere to turn. She really epitomizes the poor that Jesus has come for. And it is into her sadness, it is into her nightmare scenario that Jesus enters. And in verse 13, it tells us when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Do not weep. Think about that. Do you actually go to someone at a funeral and say, "Do not weep"? That's a pretty cruel thing to say to someone, to that woman. In that situation, unless you were about to do something to take away her sorrow. And what does he do? He reaches out and touches the frame. The coffin is being carried on, the bier. And the pallbearers, they all stop because they're like, "What are you doing? You know you can't touch this because according to Old Testament law, this means that you are ritually unclean." This is in Numbers 19. But we see something remarkable. Jesus says, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man was brought back to life, and Jesus gave him to his mother. I mean, can you imagine? The crowd is going nuts. They were terrified. They're in awe, all at the same time. They begin to praise God. They said, "A great prophet has arrived. Something like this hasn't happened in these parts since the time of Elijah, when the widow of Zarephath had her son brought back to life." You read about it in 1 Kings 17. Jesus preached about this back in Luke chapter 4. And they said, "God has visited his people." This is what the crowds begin to say, echoing Zechariah's prayer from Luke chapter 1, verse 68, where he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." And here's what I want you to see in this remarkable story, because people are recognizing all of these connections about, wait, what is going on? Who is he? Who is Jesus? All of this happened, notice, without any indication of faith on the part of the widow or on the part of the others asking Jesus to intervene. That did not happen. Jesus comes to this woman not because her faith is strong, not because she called him, because she didn't. No one else called to him either. No friends, family, or neighbors. There is no indication of faith. And the question you have to ask is, why did Jesus restore her son? And what does this actually teach us? What does it teach us? Why did he bother doing this? It makes sense with the centurion, since the centurion called for Jesus. But here, why? But if you go back to Luke chapter 6, verse 20, remember the beginning of his sermon. Jesus said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." Jesus Christ brings this widow's son back to life so her life can be made whole socially and economically, as well as taking away her weeping and putting laughter back in her mouth. By bringing her son back from the dead, he is healing her poverty on top of her sorrow. I mean, in seeing the sorrow of this widow, Jesus begins to see a person who is poor, who will be hungry, who weeps, and he has deep, deep compassion on her. When she is absolutely without hope, Jesus finds her, and he turns her weeping into laughter. He satisfies her hunger and allows her to experience his kingdom. And he shows that he has power over the one thing that can ruin us forever: death itself. Now, what does this mean? I mean, imagine. You guys, imagine. Think about this for a second. Think of the most dreaded moment you're facing in the next week, next 6 months, maybe this year. Perhaps something tragic, something you have nightmares about, something you fear may happen. And go to Jesus in prayer. Allow those things to bring sorrow to you, frustration, bitterness, and anger. And the question is, do you really believe that Jesus would meet you there as he met this woman? Maybe he won't say what you expect. Maybe he's not going to do exactly what you want, but if his presence comes to be with you, there is something that is happening there where that is all that you need. Because if Jesus is with you in the midst of it all, you're going to be able to come through it. That's what this story is telling you. Even when you're too full of grief to cry out, when you have no one else to turn to, Jesus can meet you in this place. Even when you begin to question God's goodness, even when you begin to doubt his care and love for you, he meets you. He feels your pain. He knows your tears. You know, how is this possible? You know, when Jesus goes over and touches the coffin in verse 14, I said people were amazed. You know why the Old Testament law actually has this touching of something dead, making you unclean and making you defiled? Because that meant you were separated from God. You know what this all symbolizes is this one thing. Death is actually a curse. Death is a curse. It's a result of sin. And when Jesus comes and touches the coffin and he gets defiled, he says, I'm going to take that curse upon myself. The widow of Nain, you are experiencing the curse of sin itself, but I'm going to take it on myself and give you back your son. And when he comes to her and says, do not weep, perhaps Jesus is thinking about his own father who will lose his one and only son. That day is coming, and the father grieves the loss of his son, and it is through that loss that we are made right with him. A God who knows suffering. And yet, oftentimes when we experience the hard things of life, we wonder, is God really good? And it is in those moments we have to remember this marvelous and remarkable compassion of Jesus that comes to us when we can't even cry out to him. What does faith look like when that's the situation? It's this inward persuasion that God is for you because of Jesus. Because of Jesus. And the question is, do you believe that? You know, it's been 2 years to the day since I lost a friend of mine, Jameson Stockhouse, to cancer. Jameson was in our presbytery starting a new church in San Jose. He's a friend to me, to David Jones, someone we've known for a decade. You know, he's survived by his wife, Christy, and their four beautiful young children. And last night, I went back and read some of Christy's emails, journal posts she shared during the last week of Jameson's life. And here's something she wrote that I go back to occasionally when things get kind of hard. And she said this about 5 days before her husband died. She said, we now are in the place I always feared most since that moment we heard the words cancer. The doctors believe he has short weeks at most left. My mind and heart just can't quite believe this is really happening. And tomorrow morning I'll wake up and I'll pray for the Lord to heal him. I will keep asking because it's what I long for. It is what I believe Jesus taught me to do, and I will keep hoping, even as it seems completely impossible, because I still know that God loves us and has all control that I do not. I will pray, because even though I have so many unanswered prayers, so many disappointments, so many laments, my true hope is still, I'm not really sure how in a God who shares all of my tears and all of my sorrows and still, even in this awful moment, will never leave us or forsake us. So I'll give him my heartache, my pain, and every cry that screams at how wrong and messed up and cruel this whole thing is. Today I will focus all my energies on loving Jameson, serving him, comforting him, letting our children, our family just enjoy any moments we all have left together. I am praying for wisdom and energy to walk the road well with our children. I am terrified of the moment they can no longer have that, but today I will just soak it in and pray it is enough to carry us through. Then she ends by quoting Psalm 31. She says, I am dying from grief. My years are shortened by sadness. Misery has drained my strength. I am wasting away from within, but I am trusting you, O Lord, saying, you are my God. My future is in your hands. You know, what she's doing is she's putting her faith in Jesus, in his mercy, his compassion. Rather than looking through the lens of her circumstance, she views her circumstance through the lens of God's goodness and his promise. The only way you get to do that is you put your faith in Jesus and trust that his compassion is greater than your weak faith. You have to trust that. And that's what you need. And this morning, I want to invite you to experience that. Give yourself to him and think about that this week. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we thank you that you're a God who blesses those who are poor, that you bless those who are hungry, that you bless those who mourn, that you're a God who brings a great reversal into our world because that is what each and every one needs. And we ask that you would allow us to experience that in a fresh and powerful way. Help our nascent faith grow to trust and know that we're not worthy, but we can still come to you with our requests and our petitions, knowing that you're a God who draws near and who loves us, who enters into our suffering, walks with us and embraces us. And help us to know you and to serve you and be comforted by you. In your son's name we pray. Amen.